Tonight, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 9, and we'll pray first. Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for each other. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and kindness and love for us, Lord. And you know, Lord, the more we fall in love with you, the more we want people to know about you, because we want them to know how much you love them. And we love the people that are your people too. And we want to be yours. We want to just fulfill everything you've called us to do. So speak to us, Lord, tonight. Open our eyes and soften our hearts and till up the soil of our hearts that it's ready to receive the seed of your word. May it go deep and plant roots and spring up and bear fruit. And Lord, and people can come around and just pick the fruit right off us. Speak and fill us. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. I like that. All right. Well, again, in Deuteronomy 8, we went over God's warning against pride. 8 was kind of a pretty dynamic chapter. We're going to go into chapter 9, and I was looking at it, and I never want to do this with any chapter in the Bible thinking, oh, you know, it's kind of, sort of, not as exciting. You know what? I'm always wrong if I ever think that. Always. The Lord shows me some things that you don't see all the time. And this is one of those chapters. It is exciting. But we went over warnings from the Lord to the people against pride and God's work of building humility in Israel. Not only does he want them not to be proud, but he wants to build humility in them as well. And we saw that he did this during their wilderness wanderings. So it was a reminder of how God had humbled and how God had tested Israel. We talked about God's education of Israel in the wilderness, obviously, and the great blessings that are coming in the promised land for Israel. They know that. Great lessons are coming, but they got to go in. They got to take the step. They got to march in there. No matter what, they have to listen to the Lord. So they're coming. And there's this danger of pride in prosperity. I think this is about the third or fourth time we've talked about this. And you could see this with our own nation. This nation has been so blessed abundantly. 80% of the people in this country live better than any other country anywhere. And there's this pride in prosperity. And they're going to have to watch that. And they're going to have to correct the pride if it comes. They have to take care of this. They have to correct the pride. How do they do that? They go back to remembering who gave the blessings, who gave the protection, who gave the food, who did the salvation, who who does it all? God. They have nothing to be proud of. So it's, again, remembering God's provision. It was not them. And then we've even talked about there's a penalty for pride. We saw God go so far as to say, if you continue in your pride, you'll be like those that you're driving out of the land. You will perish too. And here's the thing too. God will make his people perish? No. Well, listen. If they disobey and they don't listen, they don't want to do what God says. You know what? God doesn't come down on them and smash them. You know what he does? Okay, you don't need me. And he backs off. And he might take his protection away. And then you're out there and you're exposed. I can't stand the thought of that. Again, like my wife and I talk, you remove yourself from the circle of blessing. You tell the kids, be in the circle of blessing. If you disobey God, you get out of the circle, and you're on your own. I don't like that thought at all. I need protection really bad. So, or really good, depending on how you look at it. So in Deuteronomy 9, we're going to look at the battles ahead. We're going to look at the failures behind. The first couple of verses are about the difficulty of the battles ahead. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess the nations greater and mightier than thyself. Now I covered these first three verses quickly at the end of last week, and where he says today, it doesn't mean that exact day they're going in. There's still a few days before they go in. But this day, today, listen, that you're going to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyselves, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard, say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? And the way I ended it last week, I said, Isn't this interesting that the Lord's warning or description of the land is way more intense than the spies who chickened out? Because God wants you to know what you're in for. Because part of it is because he's going to deliver you and the glory is going to be even greater for him. I like that. He's never going to lure us into a situation where you're not warned of. Jim, I'm going to call you to do this. And by the way, I'm going to surprise you about... There are surprises. Believe me, there are surprises. But you know that they're coming. If he's called you to this, what I'm trying to say is he lets you know what you're kind of in for. He's not going to surprise you or lure you in or try to sell you some package of goods that's not 100% above board or anything like that. He's going to let you know. So anyways, he gives this description, and it's more intense than the spies who chickened out. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakims. Remember, they were giants, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak. So God's leading him into something too big for him. And it's a challenge that they can only meet if they trust God. This is a great place to be. We saw Paul in the same exact spot Sunday. The cities they'd battle against, they're mighty, and some of the people that they're going to battle are great and tall. They're seasoned warriors, if you remember. These guys are in combat a lot. They're not just laying around doing nothing. They're battle-hardened guys. Armor, big guys, battle. So great and tall. But God had called them to enter into this seemingly impossible battle. And it sounds like Paul. Again, Paul, we talked of him Sunday, he's continually in these situations. He finds himself in a situation, the only thing that's going to deliver him is God's power. What am I going to do now? It has to be God. And then God delivers, and then God gets glorified. It's awesome. And I said to the congregation Sunday, this is a great place to be. Oh, Lord, now I'm in a situation, and only your power and might and love is going to get me out of this, and mercy and grace. And he's like, yeah, I already knew that. So that's Paul. His power is the only thing that's going to work. So there's no way Israel can do this in the flesh. There's no way Israel can do this in their own strength. God commands them to do something that's way beyond their ability. Does this sound at all familiar to any of us? Think about it. It's way beyond their ability to do in themselves. Now, God doesn't, again, inspire Israel with a false sense of confidence or hype. He doesn't do that at all. He really doesn't. He wants them to know what the battle ahead is going to be like. Realistically, he wants them to know. He's not pulling any punches or watering it down. No false advertising with God. But Jesus is God. He works the same way today. He never calls us with hype or false promises either. When you came to the Lord, did you really think it was going to be a great time and all roses and sweet and cushy and comfortable? Did you really believe that? Then you weren't reading this word. I mean, he warns us. He lets us know, right? So there's no false promises that might lead to false confidence. He never does that with hype or whatever. He says clearly in Matthew 16:24, now listen, that if anyone desires to come after me, first of all, what does he say? Let him deny himself. There you go. Think of it. You're enlisting people for something. First of all, you got to deny yourself. He's letting them know exactly. And take up his cross and follow me. This isn't going to be easy, but you're following me. And I know you're following me. And I know where you are. If you're following me, you're right behind me. You're right in front of me. You're right next to me. I like this. So Jesus lets you know right from the start that following him requires cost. You know what? Early when I got in ministry, the first thing, I kept hearing this phrase, count the cost, count the cost, count the cost. You might have to give up a house. You might have to give up this. You might have to move. You might have to. You know, and honestly, I just said, Lord, whatever you have. And he's led us on quite a journey. And we've given up many things. And I've never missed any of the things I've ever given up. I look at it as I've given it up for more of him, which is way better always. So he lets you know right from the start that it's going to cost. And it'll become a process of giving God everything. Isn't that our journey right now? Isn't that our walk with the Lord? We're in a process of giving him everything. Maybe you're further along than the next guy. He's got a lot more things that he's got to give up, and he's just not doing it. I think it's a process of giving things up for him. It really is. So it's going to cost. It's giving God everything eventually. So in verse 3, here's why victory is possible with the difficult battles that are ahead. It says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. I like that. He goes before you. The shepherd, he's the great shepherd. The shepherd goes out into the pasture with his staff and with his rod, and he checks for ruts where the sheep can break their ankles, and he's looking for snakes and scorpions, at least in the Mideast and stuff, and food. I mean, he's scoping it out. He goes before them. He wants them to be safe. He sees the dangers that are ahead. He does that. So understand this day, therefore, that the Lord thy God, which is, he's the one who's going before you. I read in that, so Israel, don't panic. Really, Joe's been called to, and he knows the Lord has spoken to him. And the Lord wants him to know, don't panic, Joe. I'm going before you, or Jim, or Warren, or whoever it might be. Don't panic. He goes before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. As a consuming fire. Now, against your enemies, that's a really good picture, isn't it? He goes out as a consuming fire and consumes your enemies. And I look at him as a consuming fire in the fact that I want him to consume me. You know, Lord, consume me with your all-consuming fire. Every bit of me, burn it up for your... Give me that kind of a zeal. Burn me up that much. Consume me with your fire. So the Lord is saying, understand this right now. The Lord says this through Moses. He says, just like Israel, we should realize, just like Israel had to understand the impossibility of the battle here. It's impossible on their own. They also must understand the certainty of victory. You know, those are two things that are like being really into sports. If you could guarantee that the battle's impossible, it's impossible, guys. But we're going in there and we're going to give it a shot. You know, let's say it's a football game or whatever it is. But if I could guarantee them that we are not going to lose, isn't that awesome? Of course, guys would be going, how can you do that? Well, in this case, they need to understand the impossibility of the battle, but they need to understand that the certainty of victory in the Lord. The Lord God, he's going before you. He'll destroy them like a consuming fire. So the battle's too big for Israel, but it's not too big for the Lord. You know, and I know we've been over this a million times, but you know what? You need to hear this again. I know what a lot of you guys are going through. I know we need to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other in the Word of God. We're up and down. Our walks get like roller coasters. We need the encouragement. We need the reminding. He's going before you. He'll destroy him like a consuming fire. It's too big, but it's not for the Lord. And Israel could know both facts, that in themselves the job is impossible. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. I agree with the Lord 100% on that. Nothing. You know, we think, well, I can do this on my own. You know what? Not if he doesn't want you to, or if he says so. Without him, we can do nothing. But in God, the battle can't be lost. Do we realize what Philippians 4:13 says? You know, this has been my son's life verse so far. Because everything he thinks he might not be able to do, he's done it. And I'm really proud of that. I'm really proud of him. He's a musician. And he comes home with these really hard piano pieces. Oh, I can't. And I'm like, yes, you can. And he does. And he always does. I'm proud of him in that way. But Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that mean I can throw myself in front of a bus and expect to live? No, because he gave me a brain. But think about it. It's if it's his will, if you're doing what he requires, if you're doing what he says, it's in his will. It's not just crazy abandon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's freedom. To me, that's freedom. Because if the Lord's called me and he's told me to do something, he's shown me what to do, I'm going to rely on him and I'm going to trust him and I'm going to count on him for the victory. That takes all the pressure off of me. That's a great thing in ministry. I learned really early, Lord, you put me here. I'm your problem. You got to bail me out of this here. I'm relying on you, and you said to trust you, and I do. So it's freedom. It lets a lot of pressure off of us. And God, listen, he's actually calling Israel to a partnership too. He's calling you to a partnership. I like the way the Lord brings us into this relationship with him, and really what he wants you to do is partner with him. I want you to get involved with what I'm doing. I almost said program. It's not a program. I want you to get involved with what I'm doing. That's God. I like that. So Israel, the same thing. God's calling them into a partnership, and it's a partnership in winning these battles. The words, "He will destroy them," doesn't contradict, "So shall thou drive them out quickly," or drive out and destroy them quickly. It's not a contradiction at all. Is God going to do it, or is Israel going to do it? It's both. God's calling Israel to work together with him. You know, the Apostle Paul had a really great grasp on this too. Again, I love the Apostle Paul, but he knew this well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." You think about that. They have to respond to such a marvelous message. They can't treat it as vain. They have to respond to this and trust the one who gave it. He says here, to destroy them quickly. See, I think he knows the hearts of a lot of these Israelis. They're going to go in and they're going to start to battle, and they're going to look at the faces of some of these people. "I can't do it. I can't kill them. I can't." He says, do it quickly. So God doesn't want the Israelites to show mercy to the Canaanites. And again, I know we've been over this many times. He wants Israel to be this unique army of judgment that goes in against the Canaanites. He's using them as an instrument of judgment. He'll do that. He'll take one nation and use them in judgment upon another nation. And he's chosen Israel for this. Now, and again, we know he's coming against the Canaanites and their culture because it was so depraved. And he doesn't want Israel to get involved in it at all. And he knows they will if they don't wipe it out. He knows. So in God's eyes, they deserve this type of judgment. They've had 400 years to come to him. He knows who will and who won't. He wants Israel to be this unique army. Now, archaeologists describe that the primary focus, I know we've been over this before, the primary focus of Canaanite religion was sex. That's pretty much it. That's what they focused. Their idols, recovered by archaeologists and everything, were very sexually suggestive, as well as associated with these homosexual cults. They didn't regard life very high. They had no morals and so on. They worshiped nature. They had these fertility cults. If they had too many kids, they'd just get rid of some or sacrifice them or whatever it would be. Now, these fertility cults, their symbols were in the form of serpents. They worshiped serpents, you know, which for me kind of freaks me out a little bit anyways. I mean, think about that. And sensuousness was their big thing, along with gross mythology. We also know that this culture, again, I know I've said this a million times, they were rampant with venereal disease. Kids were being born with it. They didn't even have a chance. So it was sick. There was insanity. It was really nasty, really nasty situation. Some people write that they even think God in his mercy was wiping them out. But again, we see this, we're going to see again the danger of the pride when the Lord gives them victory. Look at verse 4. Again, he says, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness." You ever hear anybody say that? "Because I'm such a good guy, God has to what?" Does he? No, he doesn't. "Speak not in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, my righteousness, the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord does drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So it's not your power, and it's not your ability, and it never will be. "Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Comes up a lot. A stiff-necked people. Those Jews, no, those human beings. I love the Jews. They're no different than any other human being on the face of the earth. Everybody's stiff-necked. It's called sin. It's, I want my way. That's what sin is, isn't it? You take God off that throne and you put yourself on the throne. That's what getting your way is all about. That's what sin means. So, stiff-necked. And Israel's temptation to pride didn't really come in something they wouldn't it wasn't something they could actually say. Where does it always start? It's in your thoughts. Think about it. Long before we say proud words, we think proud thoughts in our hearts. It might not come out of your mouth, but it's in your mind. I'm better than that guy. How come God's blessing that guy? He don't even go to church. He's not even born again. This has been a thing for the ages. So Israel better not be thinking in their hearts that it's because of their righteousness that the Lord has given in the land. This is actually a preview of salvation of grace by faith, isn't it? It really is. Think about it. It's a preview of salvation by grace through faith because we can't think that it's our righteousness that obtained it. Memorize Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It tells you how you're saved. You didn't do it. It's by grace, through faith in Him, not of works, lest any man would boast. You can't do anything. He did it all. Memorize that. Instead, it's the righteousness that we've received only in Jesus Christ. Thank God it doesn't depend on our righteousness, but upon His purpose. When we receive gifts from God, if you admit it, you might receive this great gift from God and you're tempted to glory in it, in a way. We can. We receive gifts from Him and we're tempted to take them and use them to glorify ourselves in many ways. Israel can't do this in regard to the gift of the promised land, and neither can we with any gift at all that the Lord gives, any gift that He gives it to anybody. Sayings and proverbs of the ancient world, if we were to look back, you could go through the sayings and you could go through these proverbs in the ancient world and all kinds of books and writings and all that, all down through history. There's been this desire by mankind to acquire grace with God, to earn it, buy it, merit it. It's just an ongoing thing. There's been a desire by mankind to earn his own righteousness and justification before God. And some think, I won't have heaven for nothing, which is really crazy. I got to somehow pay for it or buy it or earn it somehow. Others think, give me heaven because you owe it to me. I've seen that attitude too. There's an old Roman Catholic teaching that dying men would pray. It said this, it said, Lord, join my righteousness with Christ's righteousness. It's like zero plus trillions. There, you don't have any righteousness of your own. The amazing fact about Jesus Christ is He gives you His righteousness because you don't have any. It's as if the two together could accomplish something. Instead, we look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone because you don't have any righteousness without Him. But verse 6, I like this, for you are a stiff-necked people. And the idea is that Israel, like a rebellious domestic animal, you know, a donkey, let's say, or an oxen. You know, we have a big yoke back there. Two animals would be yoked together. The idea is they're going to yoke the animal, but he's stiffening his neck. I don't want the yoke on me. That's the idea. A rebellious domestic animal, a donkey, would be a good one. They'd stiffen their neck against the yoke. And the idea is Israel would stiffen their neck against the yoke that God would put on them. They wouldn't submit to God's direction in their lives. And we do the same thing. But stiff-necked is a figurative expression for stubborn. Or my dad used to say, hard head. You're hard-headed. That was only when he was talking to my brothers, though. Yeah, that's it. But the stiff-necked character of Israel here is demonstrated in their past failures. Remember verse 4, the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land for His sake, we could say. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, God is good. It does. God is good. Satan says, no, He isn't. But God says, you know what? Look, I'll prove my grace and goodness by bringing stiff-necked people like those at Calvary Chapel Southside, bringing them into my kingdom, and by showering rebellious people like that knuckle-headed Pastor Jim with blessing. Seriously, it's so true. That's us. We look at this and we look at Israel and we somehow think maybe, you know, we're not really like that. Yes, we are. Yeah, we are. Or we really used to be and sometimes still are. He says, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. You know, he's saying every single minute, there's a rebellion in your heart. I remember going to men's prayer years and years and years and years ago down at Finger Lakes. And one of the pastors came in, and we're all up there, the elders and stuff, and praying. And he sits down, and he says, you know, I still got rebellion in my heart. I was one of those 60s guys. He's just a little older than me. And he's sitting down, and I need prayer. I still have rebellion. I really need some prayer. Every guy in that circle just went, me too, me too, me too, me too. All the way, you know, we're rebellious. We just are. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, the whole purpose in reminding Israel of their rebelliousness against him was definitely not to discourage them. That's not the idea. Or to make them feel defeated. The purpose was so that they could recognize their own weakness and trust in him. That's it. Trust in him. He'll go before you as a consuming fire if you do it his way. And they would, again, you know, buck his way. But notice the most repetitive lessons in the Bible, you know, as they come up over and over and over again, they're the hardest ones to get. So if I stand up here and it sounds like I'm always saying, remember, 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 remember this, remember this, remember this, it's for a reason. They didn't get it, we're not getting it, and we need to hear it over and over again. You need to be reminded. 90% of what I do is reminding you what you already know. So the most repetitive lessons in the Bible must be the hardest to learn, right? He reminds them, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, we saw the same idea communicated in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul wrote, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That sin you think you're never going to fall for? Watch out for that one. You know, I might do this, but I will never do that one. Moses was like that. The meekest man on earth lost his temper. Be careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even Paul fell. Even Moses fell. Because they're human. All humans are going to fall. So if we could just remember our sinful nature, we would walk in the poverty of the spirit that the Lord spoke of. Poor in spirit. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke of that. He spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the poverty of the spirit, it's what we need. Because Jesus said it was essential as a life blessing. It really is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say the poor. He says the poor in spirit. I think everyone is poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed is the guy that recognizes he's spiritually helpless. Really. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. It's what it is, utter spiritual bankruptcy without God. That's you. Utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. That's us, really. Realizing that and knowing that the kingdom is a gracious gift through Jesus Christ. We need to do that to those who sense their own poverty of spirit. Have you done that? Have you recognized your own poverty of spirit and then called upon him who can make you rich? Think of it. You recognize your own poverty of spirit and you go to the one who can save. Who can make you unpoor, I guess. In verses 8 through 21, they're going to be reminded of the rebellion at Mount Horeb. Anytime you see Horeb, it's Sinai. They're synonymous. This is the same place, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. So this recalls the events at Mount Sinai where Israel worshiped the golden calf. We all know it. When Moses was gone for such a long time, if you remember, he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord, Exodus chapters 19 through 32. He says, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water, and the Lord delivered me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. Now the original tablets of the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai were actually written by God himself and contained the 10 Ten Commandments. Specifically, all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mount in the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, found in Exodus 20. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image. You remember Aaron, under pressure. Sometimes the people want to pressure the guy, the leader, the pastor. Let's do this. Let's do this book. Let's do it this way. You know what? You can't buckle under that. You got to do what the Lord says. Aaron buckled. The pressure was too great. Remember what Aaron said to Moses? I just took all the gold and threw it in the fire and it just came out, man. I mean, just like that. Well, he buckled under the pressure. And it didn't take the people very long to get into this, did it? He says, furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone. This is God now. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. How long did Moses think about that? I don't think he gave it much thought at all. I think he thought of it the other way. No. I mean, his actions do back that up. But do you remember God telling Moses of his desire to wipe out Israel in judgment and start all over again with a new nation? All descended from Moses. Think of the power. I'm going to give you all that power, man. Moses, you want it? You think about it. Have you ever thought of how similar this is to another test of 40 days and 40 nights? Now, his desire to wipe out Israel in judgment and start over again as a new nation provides Moses with this opportunity to think of the power that could be given to him. But I think this reminds me of another test, another 40-day fast. Matthew 4:8, Satan said to Jesus, bow down before me. Another 40-day fast, right? Bow down before me and you can have it all. You can have it all. Power. And it was his to give. He's the prince of this age, right? I don't believe the similarities are a coincidence. This shows that what God uses to test us, Satan uses to tempt us. And in this case, it's power. It really is. God will test in order to work good in us and show himself strong through us. Satan will tempt in order to do nothing but destroy you. He'll convince you that it's good, and then once you've done it, he'll convince you that you are the most sick, wicked guy that ever lived. He will. Moses didn't bite. Not at all. You know what I like about Moses? He got on his face. How many times do we see Moses doing a face dive? We're going to recognize him by his big, flat nose in heaven. He gets down on his face and he intercedes. Verse 15, so I turned and I came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my hands. The mountain burned with fire. You know what? That mountain is still black all over the top of it. But the burning fires on Mount Sinai were physical representations of the glory of God and his holy presence. And the mountain began to burn when Israel first came to Mount Sinai, back in Exodus chapter 19. Those fires, they burned for 40 straight days, and they were burning at the exact same time that Israel was making that golden calf idol. They were burning then, that golden calf, and they began to worship it. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my hands and break them before your eyes. You know, I got meditating on this today, and I don't see God getting angry at Moses for doing this. I don't see him rebuking him or chastising him or anything. But Moses broke the tablets, and I don't think it was an angry, berserk passion that he just lost it. I really don't. I think it was much more of a zeal for God's honor and by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Because again, to show people that the covenant between God and them contained in those tablets had been broken. It's broken now. We are visual learners. And to break them like that, they're broken. I really believe that's what he did. He did this out of zeal, and he did this out of a leading by the Holy Spirit to show that now they're cast out of God's favor, and they should expect nothing from him, really, but fiery indignation and severe justice as they deserve. But Moses says in verse 18, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights." Here's another 40 days and 40 nights. Look at this, though. The first 40, he's up there on Sinai, he worshiped. He's worshiping. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses worships. The second 40, he warred. He warred in prayer. He was a prayer warrior. He wars in prayer. In ministry, you have to do both on behalf of God's people. You have to worship with everything you got, and you have to pray and intercede with everything you have, too. Same thing on behalf of God's people. He loves these people. He loves these people, and he loves God, and he loves the people so much, he wants the people to love God like he does. He wants God to love the people, too, and God does, but, I mean, he loves the people. He loves God, but he wants those people to love God like he does, and he doesn't understand when they don't, because Moses' relationship with God was so intense that he loved them more than they did. It's all about how serious are you? How close do you want to be? So in ministry, you have to do both on behalf of God's people. He says, "I did neither eat bread nor drink water because all of your sins, which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you." So Moses says, "For I was afraid." He was really afraid. The Hebrew word here is a rare word. It's translated in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word, when it comes up in the Septuagint, it's a strong word. It's ekphobos. You know, phobos, fear. But ekphobos means extremely frightened. The kind where, have you ever been so scared that you're just... You're shaking all over the place and in your stomach. I mean, it's just killing you, fear. You ever have one of those situations? Exceedingly frightened, he's stricken with terror. When he saw the sin of Israel and he knew the holiness of God, Moses was very afraid for the sake of people of Israel because he loves them, but so does God. Here's a big debate, too. If Moses didn't intercede, would God have wiped all those people out? I don't have the answer to that. I don't. And I'm not going to even try to answer that. But he loves them. Moses loves them. So does God. The end of verse 19 says, "But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time." Now, Aaron's sin, we went through this before, it's detailed in Exodus 32. It was so bad that he would have been destroyed by the Lord, no doubt. He's left in charge. He's accountable. He's in charge. It's going to come down on him. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. It's going to start judgment on the man who was their rep. Moses left them in charge, and Aaron blew it. So if it wasn't for Moses' intercession and praying for him, I think Aaron would be dead. This is a great example. It shows us the prevailing power of prayer, doesn't it? The prevailing power of Moses' prayer and the great love in the heart of Moses. So I think this is a great example to highlight right here, because do we pray like that? Do we pray with this, boy, prevailing in prayer with a great love for the people we're praying for? Do we pray like that? Are we willing to get on our face and go to war before God for these people, for whoever the Lord puts on your heart, the lost people in your family, the people in your neighborhood, whoever it might be? Do we pray that way, prevailing in prayer day and night? Would you pray for somebody for 40 days and 40 nights with this great kind of love in your heart? Prayer works. I'll tell you what, we got a prayer ministry going. We meet on Tuesdays. It's one of my favorite nights. And we're seeing prayer answered, aren't we? We had a big blessing today, didn't we, Mike? Where we've got people being healed. We've got people, their prayers are being answered. We're praying. God's faithful. will we pray like this? You know, this is, I love this. I like Moses a lot. I think he's a great example to us. He says in verse 21, "And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount." He grinds this gold to powder. Hey, let's use it for something else. No, no. Once gold has been used for an idol, God doesn't want anything to do with it. Even he'll never say, you know, you guys could make something good out of it. Nope. Never again. Moses burns the idol, then he grinds it up, then he sprinkles it in the people's drinking water, and he makes them drink it. Wow. He makes them drink the water for three reasons. First of all, he wants to show them that this idol, this false god, was absolutely nothing, and it could be destroyed easily. Also, he wants to completely obliterate this idol, and also to make the people pay an immediate consequence for their sin. He is angry, but that's what he's doing here. I want you to understand the consequences for your sins, and I want you to understand it right away. And I want you to understand, this is nothing. It's powder now. You know what it's going to become? You guys can use your imagination. They're going to drink it. So the idea behind this is, it's going to be nothing but waste really soon. That's what I think about your idol. Think about that for a minute. So the next 2 to 3 verses bring up the rebellions at Taberah, at Massa, at Kibroth Hattaavah, and at Kadesh Barnea. Verse 22, "And at Taberah, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Wow. So also at Taberah. The name Taberah means burning. And in Numbers 11, when the people of Israel first left Mount Sinai to head towards Kadesh Barnea and the Promised Land, they immediately complained. And if you remember, God sent fires of judgment against them at a place they called Taberah because of the burning fires of God's judgment. And Massa, Exodus 17:7 describes the naming of a place called Massa, which means tempted. Because there Israel provoked the Lord by doubting his love. He doesn't love us. Doubting his care and concern for them in the wilderness. You know what? Just like us. God isn't going to leave you or forsake you. He'll allow you to get in a situation where you start to question, don't you? Where is he? What is he doing now? Why are you doing this to me? When am I going to get out of this? I think some of us are really starting to see what it means to wait. And he comes through. Because we prayed like Moses prayed or whatever. Well, they doubted his love. They doubted his care and concern for them in the wilderness. And I add, it's just like us. It really is. Now, Kibroth Hattaavah, the name means graves of craving. And you may remember that this was the place where Israel longed for meat instead of manna. Oh, this manna. Manna had everything in it they needed. Everything. Their feet never swelled. Their clothes didn't rot away or anything. There was something in the manna. They got every nourishment that they needed, every nutrient, whatever you want to say there. They got all of it. So they're longing for meat instead of manna. We're sick of this manna. We want meat to eat. Well, God gave them meat, but it became plagued in the mouths of those with greedy, discontent hearts. I think there was gluttony going on here. They got a lot of quail to eat. It's described in Numbers chapter 11, he sent so many quail that in Numbers 11:20 it says, "A whole month they came in waves, a mile on either side of the camp out. They just kept coming until it came out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you because that you have despised the Lord." You know why it comes out of your nostrils, don't you? I don't have to describe that either, do I? But in Numbers 11:34, it says, "The Lord named the place Kibroth Hattaavah because there they buried the people that lusted." Listen to this, though. In Psalm 106, in verse 14, it says that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness in this situation, and they tempted God in the desert, And he gave them their request. He gave them meat, but he sent leanness into their soul. I don't want that. Leanness into their soul. I don't want him taking anything away from me, making me leaner. I mean, spiritually. Physically, I wouldn't mind it so much, but think of that. Leanness in your soul. Wow, it just makes me think of something being taken away. The intensity of your love or your relationship or your commitment to the Lord, whatever, your desire. I mean, that's scary to me. Leanness into their soul. So then Moses speaks of when the Lord sent them to Kadesh Barnea. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago for us. He briefly remembers the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea where Israel doubted God's love for them and they refused to enter the promised land by faith. You know, and again, I go back to all the miracles and things they saw. They had the presence of the Lord. They were delivered. They saw the plagues. They saw the pillar of fire and the cloud by day and so many things. And they refused to believe. They didn't have the faith to go into the land. Rebelling against the Lord. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, they said, there's giants. We're scared. We're like grasshoppers to them. Sure, there's great food and honey and milk and big giant grapes in the land and all that stuff. We're scared. We can't. I can't stand it when somebody goes, I can't. Because to me, that means you won't. We can't. Yep. But God can. And God told them they would. And God told them that he'd go before them. And God told them that he'd be with them. They still don't do it. Caleb and Joshua are a different story. He promised to go before them, but they chicken out. Now in verses 23 and 24, you didn't believe him or obey his voice. And Israel's disobedience to God began with their unbelief. They didn't believe God loved them and was mighty enough to bring them into the promised land. You know, that's the thing too. If you don't trust God, you're bordering on calling him a liar. You know, I'll pick up this book and say, do you really believe all of this? I have my doubts too. We do. But do you want to get to the place where you're beginning to call him a liar? So they don't believe he's mighty enough to bring him into the promised land. If we don't step out and step up and move into the promised land of whatever he's asked you to do, you will end up wandering around in the wilderness. Think about it. I've asked you to step up, Jim. I want you to get rid of everything and go to Canada. Okay, Lord. Now, if I didn't, I would have been wandering in the wilderness. I know. I'm not saying everybody's got to move or go somewhere. I'm just saying that just plain obeying the Lord, just plain stepping up and stepping out and doing the things that he's called you to do in your little sphere of ministry right there. Step out and move into the promised land in whatever way it may be for you. If you don't, then you'll slowly die in the wilderness too. And Moses, with a broken heart, I believe, shares that his dealings with Israel as God's mediator has always been one of constant, continual rebellion on Israel's part. That's what I've had to put up with, your constant rebellion and disobedience and unbelief. You know, on Israel's part, which means constant, continuous intercession on his part. You know, I love this guy. He could have gotten much more angry than he did, many more times than he did. But he just prayed. He went off and he prayed. Constant, continuous intercession on his part. Well, listen to this. Starting in verse 25, we have Moses' prayer of intercession for Israel when they rebelled at Mount Horeb. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord. So this great prayer of intercession from Moses, it's described in Exodus 32. Moses asked for mercy on Israel because of God's past faithfulness to them. He said, whom you have redeemed, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto their stubbornness of this people, nor to the wickedness, nor to their sin. So Moses asked for mercy upon Israel because of God's past faithfulness to the patriarchs. You know, they weren't perfect either. Boy, you read through their history and we've got a lot of imperfect people in this book. That gives me a lot of hope. A lot of people that failed and lied and committed adultery and killed people. And you know what? Look in Hebrews chapter 11. There they are. the hall of faith. Lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. See, I like what Moses is saying. Don't let the peoples from which you brought us say, the Lord isn't able, or now the Lord hates them. Don't let the people diss you, Lord. Don't let them mess up your reputation or tarnish you in any way. Moses, he asks for mercy on Israel because of concern for the glory of God's own name and his reputation among the nations. What a heart. I really believe he means this. He's not flattering the Lord or buttering him up. The Lord would know. Lord, it's your name. Your name is the name above all names. Don't let any glory be taken from your name. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy outstretched arm. You get this? Your people, your inheritance, you brought them out with your mighty power, your outstretched arm. Moses asked for mercy upon Israel because they were God's people. You know, it's kind of like he's reminding them. I believe that God is listening to Moses, just really being blessed by this prayer. Moses, I love to see your heart. You've come a long way. I like the way you pray. I like how much you love these people and how much you care for these people. And you know what? I believe in there, not said, in Moses' prayer is this great understanding of God. I know you. I know what you're going to do. I know you're a merciful God. I know you, God. Moses asked for mercy upon Israel because they're God's people, not because they deserve it. You know, this is my prayer for this country. I ask, if you pray with me regular, I pray, Lord, have mercy on this country, but we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But I'm asking you because of who you are to give it, because you're the God who gives mercy. Nobody deserves it. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But we can seek the mercy and the power of God through prayer, praying with the same heart and pleading the same reasons before the Lord as Moses did. The same things. Prayer and solid reasons like these is far more effective than just casting our wishes up toward heaven. First, because God's past faithfulness to us. Second, because of his past faithfulness to our forefathers. And third, because of his own glory and reputation among the nations. And also because we are his people. If you are born again. Do you know there are people in this country that automatically think because you're an American, you're a Christian and you're going to go to heaven? That blew me away, and I've heard people really think that. It's not an automatic. You need to be born again. But keeping these things in mind also is a way to refine our prayers too. When we pray only for the things consistent with God's glory, then we have our hearts set on the right things. Moses says, learn the lesson. Do what God calls you to do. Go where God tells you to go. Don't say, like I said Sunday, don't say later or wait, Lord, or not so, Lord, or when I, what? You know, fill in the blank. Or as soon as, or Lord, I like it here. I don't want to go. Say, okay, Lord, I will. By your grace, I will. I will. I can. Listen, you can have the tabernacle, and you can have the manna, and you can have the mercy seat, and you can have the people, and you can have the high priest, and you can have the fellowship, and you can have the manna all over the ground and all the other stuff, and you can be on this side of the Jordan, and hey, this is pretty good, but it's not the promised land. There are more blessings in the promised land. God wants us to cross over. For us, literally, you know, people think that the promised land is heaven. It's not. The promised land is accepting Jesus Christ and walking with him in the promised land of his love relationship. That's the promised land for us. Once we cross into the promised land, there's going to be challenges and battles and all those other things too. God doesn't want you happy on this side of the Jordan like those 2.5 tribes were, if you remember. We're okay over here. I really believe God had more for them if they just crossed the Jordan. He wants you to do that. It's not the promised land on this side. There are more blessings in store in the promised land. So don't think of the risk. If God just says it, just trust him and obey. Okay? And I'm seeing some of you guys really do that, and you're getting blessed. You're really getting blessed. It's awesome. Take the risk. It's not a risk. It's faith. Don't wander in the wilderness. Enter the promised land because he's there. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I ask your blessing on us for the rest of this week. Father, I pray that we finish this week strong. I pray, Lord, we leave here encouraged. I pray, Lord, that we leave here lifted up and filled with your Holy Spirit. Pray that we just fall in love with you more. And Lord, our love for you would lead us to just want everybody we know to want to love you that same way. May our faith be contagious. May, Lord, we be examples in our homes and at our work. And the joy that you bring to us, Lord, may it shine on our face like it did on Moses, but let it not fade. But Lord, we know that we need to renew it day by day. We need to be in your presence daily, that we keep that glow. So Lord, create in us an even greater desire to be in your presence and to be in your word and to be interceding at all costs. Thank you, Lord. Bless us tonight. Give us a safe trip back to our homes. And thank you for your love for us and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.